Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week.
To see you all this morning. I hope 2026 is treating you well so far. I hope you're treating 2026 well so far. Had an open-ended question for you this morning. What do you associate with the word church? Church. How did that just word land on you? Church. Hopefully, you have a positive association with church. Sometimes people have a negative association with church. Some of us can have baggage around the word church from past experiences, hopefully not here. Sometimes experience with church is a mixture. We've had great experiences. We've had some negative ones. I'm going to spend a few moments, and I'd like to share some personal thoughts and my experience and journey through church and how I've come to think about it. And I hope telling my story is not indulgent or uninteresting. I'm sharing it to hopefully arrive at a point. My experience with church was mostly positive growing up. We attended a large Presbyterian church in the suburbs of Cleveland, and it was a church of about 1,500 members. There was plenty to get involved in. There were some wonderful people that provided a web of support for my family when my father passed away suddenly. Wonderful folks. When I was in seminary, I attended another large Presbyterian church near Pasadena, California. I went to Fuller Theological Seminary, and that church was about the same size with a whole host of very prominent people and Christian leaders. And I interned there also in the area of youth when I was in seminary. And then I asked the pastor of this very wealthy, prominent church if he would create a position for me to be his intern. And he did that. And he tasked me and a new music director that they hired with starting a new contemporary worship service there. This was new. This was like mid-90s. It was new-ish, I guess you could say. And we did that, and that service is still going to this day. And in the same way that here in the D.C. area, you sort of bump into people who do interesting things, like the spouse of someone who attended here a few years ago was like the AV person for President Obama. Or maybe it was then Vice President Biden, I don't remember, but it's like, oh, you do that? What's that like? You know, you bump into people like that in this area because we live near D.C. Well, we live near Hollywood, so we bumped into Hollywood people there, and the elder tasked with this new contemporary service that we started was a producer for the sitcom Cheers. And the sound system, there was no sound system in the sanctuary. It wasn't outfitted for a band or anything like that. So the guy who loaned us the sound system had to take it back 1 week because he needed to get ready for the Academy Awards in Pasadena, which he did every year. So we were bumping into interesting people. And also in the Christian world, the president of the seminary went there, professors of the seminary went there, and people would come and from the seminary and give schools and lectures and classes, and the president of World Vision and all these people. We were in our 20s. We really had no idea the atmosphere that we were walking around. And I say we because Julie and I were married at that point, and we did all this together. I did notice at this church, though, that behind the scenes, a few of the staff at church were kind of unhappy. Occasionally some members, too. And I had then and still have immense respect for the now retired pastor of that church. He has moved on. He had an extremely strong, what we call an executive style of leadership and ministry that was very cut and dry. And he led the church skillfully for decades. In retrospect, thinking about a breadcrumb he would drop now and again, I think he dealt with some very wealthy and very powerful people behind the scenes that had strong opinions. And I think it took a personality like his, not warm and fuzzy, again, cut and dry, to deal with leadership in a church like that. And it was probably stressful. And in the minds of some who didn't warm up to his leadership style, he could be polarizing. And then I thought, well, this is very interesting. I'm getting an education here. I get along with him fine. Some people don't. And this is, as I look at it, kind of a corporate approach to church. Maybe that's not for me. So in retrospect, it's not surprising that when I graduated and looked for my first job as an associate pastor, I found another large church because that's all I knew. And this pastor was the polar opposite of the one I interned with. He was all about relationship. He was all about community among the staff. He was a competent leader. That said, I didn't get any corporate executive vibes from him at all. He had actually come from a small church that on some days, some weeks, he missed those folks because there were also a lot of people at this church with opinions, also very wealthy. But he knew every member's name, greeted them warmly. Maybe he knew everybody in the city by name because every time we went out to lunch, it took a very long time to get in and out of that restaurant as he greeted every single person that he knew. Now, this was a small city in North Texas. I had never even heard of it before I applied, and I had left what was sort of getting teed up to be, in church circles, a prominent career, although we don't come out and say that, but we all know kind of where things are headed when you're at a church like that, and a prominent church in a prominent place. And then we sort of jumped off that cliff into a place we'd never heard of because it felt like the gospel to us. We liked the people that we met in North Texas, and so we went. And in many ways, we have a very productive and gratifying 4 years there. We did. And people we truly love and keep up with us, we keep up with them to this day, not as well as we could. They did, when I moved on from that church to come here, send me along with this cross to share with you. And so every time I see this, I can think of them and the way that they sent me forth with this to bring to share with you. Now, that said, no one told me when I was, and I'm in my 20s, I'm wet behind the ears, no one told me when I was hired at this church in North Texas that amidst all the warm and wonderful people, which was the large majority, there was an undercurrent and there were two factions. Let's call them the Hatfields and the McCoys, because that's what it was like. They attended church there, and they had been skirmishing for years over this and that in church life. And what I did not know was that I had been hired by one faction to do something that the other faction absolutely opposed, and that was to start another contemporary worship service. I believe the quote from the organist was about guitars entering their sanctuary over my dead body. Well, we didn't kill him, but we did get the service started, and it quickly became the best attended service in the church. And I carried out that was my charge. I carried that out. I carried out other things, too, that involved change. A lot of people in churches don't like change. Let's call them the McCoys, because the Hatfields did, but the McCoys didn't. And there were some people that did not like me very much for doing the things that I did. And that was hard for me to metabolize. You know, in a church where there is long, where there are factions, here's how you know, because the disagreements are weird. Now, that one wasn't weird. That was a major shift in, it was a big change for everybody. That one made sense. But when disagreements are weird, like things that people wouldn't normally argue about, you go, oh, there's history here. The one that I remember the most was, because I had to go to these committee meetings, was whether or not the wood paneling, which had been in the sanctuary in front of the organ, should be up or down. It was supposed to be there, and it gave the organist a little bit of shielding, but the Hatfields wanted it down so that everybody would appreciate the organ more. And the McCoys wanted it up because the organ was not an idol. And so, depending on the composition of the worship committee that year, I would hear this conversation every year, and the panel would go up, and then the panel would go down, and then the panel would go up again, and then the panel would go down. These are the strange kinds of things that happen in ordinary churches. And again, overwhelmingly, this was and is a church of wonderful people, and that was the case of the church in California as well. And there were some things that my young idealistic heart could not metabolize. I thought, aren't we here to worship God? Aren't we here to reach more people? Am I going to sit through this same conversation again? Is that what we're about here? Is that why I went to seminary? I could not wrap my head around it. I think I am too tragically idealistic sometimes. Now, All this said, here's the good news. We were meeting our budget. There were people showing up to church, plenty of people showing up to church. We always wanted more. We always wanted more, but there were plenty of people showing up to church. And we didn't, sometimes we had to dip into a reserve, but we had a big reserve. There wasn't panic around money. We had what we needed. And in retrospect, we may have taken that for granted. But anyway, moving on, no worries on all the church bickering and corporate environment stuff. I found the solution to all the problems. Just get out of the corporate church environment. Start a new church. The answer to all the problems. Did I mention I tend to be idealistic? Well, the glasses were very rose-colored. Church planting is hard. I didn't understand the model that we used. 90% of them fail. When I moved here, there was a new church on every corner in Frederick County, and we're one of the few that is still around by the grace of God. I didn't know also career-wise that in our denomination, this is sort of like the equivalent of bungee jumping with your career, like off the cliff. I didn't realize that. And thanks to you and the church members before you and God's grace, in our denomination, we may be the only church on the East Coast from D.C. to Maine, again, in our denomination, to both charter as a congregation and build a building since 1995. I can't find another one. What has happened here is truly miraculous. And it has been challenging every step of the way. Can I get an amen? Amen. Challenges in church these days actually are fairly common. It's not just us, not by a long shot. Before Christmas, I heard about a very large church in our region here, not in our denomination. This church has every ministry a church needs. They've got children, they've got youth ministries, they got multiple praise team, they've got elaborate sound and lights and the best equipment that you can buy for a church. And they put the word out in November. We're only a few months into our fiscal year, and we're way behind. What's going on? How are we going to pare down this deficit that we're just starting out in the year and we already have a big one? And many churches today are in panic mode, actually. Many denominations are either in panic mode or denial. I did a little research this month to confirm what all the pundits have been saying in the church world. And from Gallup data, I created this one chart that Dina's going to call up for us about Protestantism in America. This is Protestantism in America from 1948, according to the Gallup organization. This is the percentage of Protestants in America. Now, you can measure religiosity in a lot of different ways. There are all kinds of ifs, ands, or buts. I'm just using this as an illustration that we hit a peak in America of around 1954, Protestantism hit a peak. 71% of Americans identified as Protestant Christians. That may be close to a peak ever. Maybe the Second Great Awakening was closer or more, I don't know, but that would have been the only other era I can think of that 71% of Americans identified as Protestants. Now, attendance again is another matter, but by the time I'm gearing up for ministry in the late 20th century, it's sort of in the 50s. I can't read all that from here, but it's somewhere in here. This is when I'm like, hey, wouldn't God's calling me to ministry? Wouldn't that be amazing in this area? As you can see, there's a bit of a plateau here, and we're in the 50s. You're talking about well over 100 million people in America that are looking for a Protestant church. That's well over. And then we're all excited about starting a new church, and we're coming to Mount Airy, a place we've never lived before, right about here. And we're trying to do church planting into a culture where Protestantism is on one of the more dramatic declines we've seen in a very, very long time. Because that number that was around 71% up there is now around 33% of people in America that identify as Protestants. And there's a lot of panic about this. There's a lot of panic in churches. Flagship churches that flourished in that era in certain neighborhoods, sometimes the demographics have shifted. Sometimes there are huge, cavernous, empty Presbyterian churches in our presbytery. Flagship churches, some of them have declined rather dramatically. And more than ever in my memory, churches are competing for people. Churches are trying to stay open. They're all competing for the same basket of, a smaller basket of people that are willing to attend. And at the same time, as life gets busier, as life gets more hectic, a lot of people say, I don't want to volunteer for anything. I just want to go sit in a room. And I don't have time. I don't have space for it in my life. I don't want extracurricular stuff. I don't want to serve. You might have noticed we're not one of those churches. If you're in leadership here, you're busy. You're serving. But a lot of people don't want to do that anymore. And so they're going to a place where, frankly, it's easy. Walk in, walk out. So there's panic. There's hand-wringing. And here at St. Andrew's, we're devoted to figuring out the best solutions. We're reaching out in the community. We're practicing responsible stewardship. And amidst all that, conversation, there is something we can and must do. Practice the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can do that, and we must do that. Personally, I sleep better at night with a budget that's on target. I really do. And personally, I want a staff. I love it when everything works runs like clockwork. You give me a staff, you'll see, oh, that guy was a military general. Like, he's ready to go. I mean, I love all that. I love it when we have a full house like Christmas Eve. I love it. I would love to staff youth programs. I would love to staff children's programs. I would love to have multiple praise teams. I would love to have a keyboard player. Any of you play keyboard, by the way? I would love to have a keyboard player. And these are all very valid, important, good things. I mean, anything that helps the budget helps. And today we all have mortgages and bills and activities, commitments and obligations. That's just modern life, and that's the reality of doing church in 2026. All that's important. It matters. It keeps the church healthy, and there's not much of any of that in the New Testament. There really isn't. I don't come across the passage where Jesus is talking about the programs and the committees and the spreadsheets. I haven't found that gospel. Maybe it's a lost gospel. It causes me to ponder how much of what we call church is maybe what we want and need as people, or maybe just what we need to do in 2026 to be church, that are important. How much of what we call church is what Jesus needs of us versus what we just have to do business-wise to be a church in this day and age? It's interesting, when you go into the New Testament, and remember, I left all the large church environments, and I came here, and that's still been like a psychological shift for me. So when I preach the Gospels now, I notice things I didn't notice. And I notice things like this. In terms of numbers, Jesus doesn't seem to care very much. In fact, he attracts crowds. Sometimes he runs away from them. He's not attached to them. He only shares what he has to say with a small group of people. It gets a little larger. We see him send out the 12. Then we see him send out the 70. But he doesn't seem to like the environment much bigger than that. Sometimes the crowds greet him like a king. Sometimes they want to kill him. And eventually they do. So the crowds in the New Testament, they come and they go. Jesus doesn't seem to be attached to them. I can be attached to them. Jesus doesn't seem to be. And Jesus seems to have wealthy benefactors from time to time. But he doesn't seem to be hooked on that either. What he is laser focused on is his mission of proclaiming the good news that God's kingdom has arrived. And with that proclamation, he brings signs. The poor hear a message of liberation. Demons are cast out. The sick are healed. There are literal miracles, and there are no programs or spreadsheets or committee meetings. So Jesus is traveling about the countryside, proclaiming that he brings with him God's reality, God's blessing. Jubilee is here, the challenge of being God's people. He's bringing all that, and again, he'll entrust it to his inner circle. And then one day, we'll get to that in a moment. He's again starting with ordinary people, no theology degrees. They're leaving everything to follow him, hear him teach, learn from him every day. He gets exasperated with them, weary of them, occasionally pleasantly surprised by them. And then when he knows it's time to depart, he prays for God to support them. And then he says, here. Here's the mission. Here's the mission for the transformation of the world. I'm praying for you. I'm handing, and I'm not leaving you. I will send another to be with you, the Holy Spirit. but I'm handing it over to you. This is your mission now. And we today inherit God's mission from all the saints, that mission from all the saints who have gone before us. Now, the title of my message today is not right. It's a long week, et cetera, et cetera. I'm only reading one of the scriptures. It just, sermon prep went in a different direction. But I want to keep this metaphor of the light of the world, because Jesus is always using metaphors to illustrate what he means when he's talking about that mission I just explicated. And he says to his followers and the original disciples and to us too, this in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything. It's thrown out, trampled underfoot. And then he says, you, again, these are like fishermen. They're not theologically trained. They're not professionals. He says, you that have been following me around and listening to me, you're the light of the world. You are the light of the world. They're going, whoa, who is? They're going like this. Who are you pointing to, Jesus? He says, you are. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The light of the world. If there is something I want to associate the word church with, I like that one. I like that. And I've said at length, I've shared at length the many different ways that churches go in different directions. We lose our focus, we lose our vision. There can be sniping, all that stuff. And yet Jesus reminds us, you're actually here because you're the light of the world. That is what matters. It's not that the spreadsheets are bad, they're a necessity. It's not that programs are bad, they're a necessity. Committees are bad, and that's why we call them teams instead. And they're important too. But they're not the same thing as the gospel. They're alongside the gospel, but they are not the same thing as the gospel. After World War II, there was a Christian who would later become a professor in Bordeaux, France, named Jacques Ellul. And he wrote a book about Jesus, a ministry and Jesus called The Presence of the Kingdom. And he's writing in the wake of the devastation of World War II. He lived through the French resistance. He lived with Nazi occupation. And many Christian leaders in Europe were asking, what does it mean to be a Christian now? I mean, the world just went to the brink and it barely came back. What does it mean to be a Christian now? What does it mean to be the church? And he realized that it meant to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I'm going to read slowly a quote from him. It's a bit dense, so I'll slow down and unpack it. But he says, to be the light of the world. He says, the light appeared in the darkness, but the darkness did not overcome it. Christians are this light in Christ. The statement has a twofold meaning, he said. First, light is what dispels darkness. He's saying that's part of the church's charge. Light dispels darkness. And he said it provides the criterion of goodness, meaning it shines light on what's good and what's not. He said, in another sense, this light of the world is what gives meaning to the world's history. This light of the world is what orients and explains it, the world's history. He says, history in general, as a mere sequence of events, the stuff that happens week to week, he says the course of history reveals no logic or uncertainty. It can feel aimless to people, just one week after another. But he says the logic of reality and society and history emerges through the church's presence, he said, as odd as it may seem. This is why Christians, by being light, are a factor in the world's life. In addition to their work of preserving the world, Christians are instruments of revelation, and they bear witness to salvation. Now, does that seem important? So in conclusion, what is church to you? All the stuff that I mentioned that goes alongside the gospel, I'm not diminishing it one bit. It's important. Certain aspects of that help us all sleep at night in the church world, and they are alongside the gospel. And in 2026, when the temptation for churches is to live in panic and fear, the danger is that panic and fear, that worrying and hand-wringing can overshadow our life as people who live out the gospel, which is why we're here. And if people in churches let that happen, they'll have nothing left. I asked about your association with the word church. What if our understanding of church, to our understanding of church, we added words like adventure, daring, hope, risk, stretching, outside the comfort zone, dynamic, powerful, present, transformational? What if we added the word mission? What if 2026 is a year to sharpen our focus on following Jesus such that in a new and transformational ways, we become the local lights of our world alongside those and others in churches, alongside them too? Let's pray. Ask God for courage and strength. God, we come to church for various reasons, out of various very good motives. We've worked hard to keep healthy the necessary earthly concerns of being a church in this day and age. And as we listen to the teaching of your son Jesus, we're reminded that church is more than programs and policies and spreadsheets. We're reminded that the church is the light of the world, called to be a sign of God's active presence in the world. Help us to peel back all the cultural layers we humans pile on to the idea of church so that we regain our memory of who you call us to be, the memory that in your eyes, the church is your radical, revolutionary presence on earth meant to transform the world. May we be the agents of love and grace and compassion and transformation this week, the lights of the world. In Christ's name we pray, amen.